Well, good morning, everybody. I've been waiting for an opportunity to have Jerome sing that song for a long time. It's one of my favorite songs. I'll explain the significance of it later. But Jerome sounded exactly like Andrew Peterson, who sings that song. So great job, Jerome. Thank you. I'm going to start this morning by reading our passage. We're studying the book of Ephesians, and if you have a Bible, you could turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll be reading this morning from verses 17 through 24. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. We'll have the words up on the screen if you don't have a Bible. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. It's true in life that the kind of clothes that we choose to wear often depend on the particular role that we're fulfilling or the particular occasion that we're at. So if you're going to join the army, then you get a uniform to join the army and you wear that uniform proudly. If you're going to a formal event, then you get a tuxedo or maybe an evening gown and you wear that. I mean, even if you go to prison, you get a new set of clothes. I was thinking about some of the little kids, especially the little boys here this morning. And I just remember being a little boy and every once in a while having to dress up for some kind of like dressy occasion and just absolutely hating to put on that new set of clothes. They were stiff and awkward and just bad. But there's always been this custom, right, in every culture, for people to adapt their dress to the occasion or to the role that they're taking on. Now, next Saturday, my daughter Kimberly is getting married. She's our middle daughter, and she's over there, embarrassed to death right now with her fiancé. But I've seen Kim in a lot of roles, you know. I mean, as a dad, you see your daughter in a whole lot of different roles. Now, she normally just kind of hangs out in sweats and jeans. But when she takes on some of these roles, right, she wears a different set of clothes. So she played 4 years of soccer in college, and she wore crimson and black. She wore that uniform. She works as a nurse now. And so when she goes to work, she wears like a nurse's like, whatever it is they wear. They like scrubs or something like that, I guess. But next Saturday, she'll put off all those clothes and she'll put on a wedding dress. A very expensive one, I'd like to mention. And the real tragedy is she'll only wear it once, you know. But putting that dress on and wearing that dress as she walks down the aisle will always, forever in her life, symbolize a change in her life, right? From that time on, she'll be a married woman with a new role, a new identity, even a new name. And the Christian life is very much like that. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, there's a sense in which we stripped off one set of clothes, which Paul calls the old self, and we put on another set of clothes, which he calls the new self. And that new set of clothes will forever define who we are as those who belong to Him. Our new life in Christ means new clothing. And our new clothing means an entirely new role, an entirely new way of life, a new way of living. This is what the Apostle Paul is telling us in this passage I just read. When you become a Christian, you become a new creation. You become a new person. You take on a new role. You take on a new identity. In a sense, everything changes. You are headed in a new direction. You were on one path, now you're on another path. Your life used to look like this, now it looks like that. And Paul is very clear, you simply cannot continue to live the way you used to live. And for Paul, this was no small matter. That's why he starts here with a great sense of urgency and authority. Look at his words in verse 17. He says, "This I say, and I insist on it in the Lord." I mean, so in essence, what Paul is doing here is he's walking up to us as individuals, and he's grabbing us by the collar, and he's pinning against the wall. And he's saying, "You need to listen to this. This is not an optional deal. This is not one of those things that you can just kind of decide whether you want to do it or not. I insist on this in the Lord." So he is speaking with the authority and the urgency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, if you are really a follower of Christ, you have to walk a different path than the world around you. You have to wear different clothes. And if you look carefully in verses 17 through 19, he describes in some detail the way that we used to live. And he says, listen, this is the way the Gentiles live. And by using that term, in essence, what he is saying is, listen, this is how people live who are apart from Christ. This is how the world lives. This is how you once lived. And this is the life you must not go back to. And so he describes this old self, this old life, this old wardrobe, if you will, in several different ways. First of all, he says it was characterized by a darkened mind. Notice he does not start with what a person does. He starts with how a person thinks. And when he describes this old way of life, he talks about the futility of their thinking. They were darkened in their understanding. He mentions the ignorance that is in them. All of these things refer to our minds, our way of thinking, our capacity to understand spiritual truth. Now, mind you, we are not talking here about intellect, IQ, intelligence. We know there are many people that have brilliant minds, scientists, mathematicians, writers, all kinds of scholars. That is not what he's talking about here. This is talking about an inability to grasp what really matters in life. This is talking about the underlying assumptions, sort of the worldview that a person has about life. It's a person's view of reality. This is what is darkened. This is why, as we all know, the most brilliant people can sometimes be utter failures in human relationships. They can be morally debased. They can be the most miserable people in the world. Now, there are all kinds of ways today, I think, that we see this kind of futile, ignorant, darkened mind. We see it in many different philosophies around us, and we should be students of that. We see it in a philosophy prevalent in our society that says, for example, the most important thing in life, the highest value in life, is to be happy. This philosophy says, in essence, that I am not accountable to anyone or anything except myself. So if something makes me unhappy, I have an obligation to myself to get rid of it and to do something else. And part of the thinking here, of course, is that there's no real absolute truth. We don't pursue things because they're right or wrong. We pursue them because they make us happy, right? Because they somehow satisfy us. I even hear this kind of thing spiritualized today. I hear people say, well, of course, God wouldn't possibly want me to be unhappy. And so they make choices based on that as the highest value, the highest good. This kind of thinking, I hope you know, is utter futility. When we think that way, we've really lost touch with reality. And we find ourselves justifying things that are deplorable to God. We also see this kind of philosophy, this kind of warped thinking in people who go through life and fundamentally, beneath the surface, they have a deep sense that life has been unfair to them. A deep sense that life has somehow cheated them, that they deserve better, that the hand they've been dealt is undeserved. And they spend a lot of energy, a lot of time blaming others for the wrongs done to them and their sad lot in life. And they become very bitter and grow very resentful, not only towards others, but towards a God they are not even sure exists. If he does exist, he should be held accountable for his injustice and his cruelty and his lack of fairness. And see, again, this is futility of mind. Because in fact, we know God is just and God is merciful. And really, we're the ones who have failed him. Now we wonder, how does a person get to the place where their thinking, their mind is so warped, so darkened? And Paul tells us, this leads to the second thing he says about the old self at the end of verse 18. He says, the darkened mind is a result of something. The darkened mind is the result of a hardened heart. By the way, the Greek word for a hardened heart here is the word porosis, which means a stone harder than marble. You know how we sometimes say of a person, he has a heart of what? Stone. Not a good thing. You want to have a soft heart, right? Not a heart of stone. But the word indicates a kind of callousness, a stubbornness, and a resistance to the things of God. Here's how it works. You start out and you're just making small choices, not big choices, small choices that really aren't of God. They're just a little bit off. They may seem innocent, but deep down you know they're wrong. There are opportunities to change. As a matter of fact, God brings conviction to your heart over these things. But you keep pushing it away, pushing it away. And every time you push God's truth away, every time you push God's Spirit away, there's a sense in which your heart grows a little bit harder. And it's harder to listen the next time around, you see? It's almost like with sclerosis of the heart, you don't have spiritual blood moving to the brain, to the mind. And as a result of a hardened heart, you have a darkened mind. I've been thinking a little bit about this week as a pastor. I have to tell you, this absolutely scares me to death. It makes me realize that I can allow small compromises in my life, what seem to be, you know, like almost innocent things into my life. And little by little, what will happen is my heart will become hard against the Lord. And what's scary to me is a person who is called to study and preach God's word to you is that actually, if I'm allowing that to happen in my life, then little by little, my understanding, my mind will become darkened. And so I won't be able to do what I'm called to do. And so I have to be aware of that, and I have to keep very short of counts, and I have to ask myself, am I compromising in those little ways? Am I just saying no to God in things that maybe nobody would really know about and nobody might even really care about? And so this has really been a good warning for me personally. But there's a third thing that Paul says here about the old self. He says a hard heart not only leads to a darkened mind, but it also leads to a shameless sensuality. In verse 19, he says, having lost all sensitivity. See, there's the callousness, right? They have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. So we're not just talking about sexual impurity here. We're talking about every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. So you get to the place where you're beyond feeling, and not only that, you are beyond shame. And you need more and more and more to keep yourself satisfied. You don't even care anymore what people think, so long as you can gratify your desire for more. You're like a drug user. At first, you know, he's trying to hide it from everybody, but pretty soon he's so desperate, he doesn't care who knows. And that's the kind of thing Paul describes here. I like to read, and I have to decide every once in a while, you know, what I'm going to read, what I'm going to read next. So what I like to do is I like to read a lot of book reviews. And I'll go on the New York Times bestseller list and I'll read reviews because I want to figure out what to read next. And I like to read what people are reading out there for the most part. And so I was looking at the list this week and I saw a book called 50 Shades of Grey. And that looks interesting. You know, man, it's been number one for a long time. Must be a good book. I'm going to read it and maybe I'll order it. And so I started reading the review and it didn't take me very long before I realized this is pornography. And it's written by a soccer mom from London with a couple of kids. And it perfectly describes what Paul is talking about here. There's this kind of plunge into this, like, shameless sensuality. And it's kind of like now you go from neighborhood to neighborhood, go into the Foster City neighborhoods or wherever you live, San Mateo, San Carlos. And I've heard from different people, everybody's reading this book. Everybody's reading it. What's that all about? That's about what the Apostle Paul is talking about. That's talking about a hard heart that leads to a darkened mind that leads to a shameless sensuality. It's exactly what he's talking about. And in essence, what Paul says here, listen, don't go there. You can't live that way. That's how the world lives. That's how the world thinks. And you're called to be different. But he doesn't leave us there. Paul goes on, and in the next section, he describes the new self. He describes, if you will, the new set of clothes that we have in Christ. And in doing so, he tells us both why and how to live out our life in Christ in a way that is pleasing to God. And he starts in verses 20 and 21, and he reminds them that this is not the way of life that they had learned. And for sure, he's talking about when they first became a Christian and when they began to grow in Christ. And Paul uses the image of a school. And I'm going to call this the Jesus School, okay? Now, we know that when you go to school, there are at least three elements involved. There is a subject, there is a teacher, and there is a classroom. And what Paul says here is, listen, when you went to school, Jesus was all three of those things. That's what he says. He's the subject. I like the way the New American Standard Bible translates this better than the NIV does. It translates verse 20. It says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. And so what he's saying is, listen, when you became a Christian and you began to grow in him, you learn Christ. That's what you do. He is the subject of your teaching. It's all about Christ. You learn about his life. You learn about his teaching. You learn about his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his return. That's what he's saying. He's the subject. But not only that, he's the teacher in this school. The first part of verse 21 says, you have heard him. So he is the one who is teaching. And whenever the word of God is taught, even by one of his servants, it's good to think of it as, I am listening to him. I am listening to Christ speak his word to me. But that's still not all. Jesus is also the classroom. He says, you were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus. So, like the classroom itself, Jesus is the environment where this teaching takes place. And so when Jesus is the subject, when Jesus is the teacher, when Jesus is the environment or the classroom, we can have confidence that we are learning truth because he says here, truth is in Jesus. That's such an intriguing phrase, isn't it? I mean, we look for truth all over the place. He says truth is in Jesus. It's in the person and the work of Jesus. It's popular today, as I mentioned earlier, for people to say, really, there is no ultimate truth. It's whatever you make it. You know, we can't really know anything for sure. That's part of the futility of the world's thinking. to think there are no final answers, no ultimate knowledge, no absolute truth. And trust me, you can find even pastors, even Christian pastors, even well-known Christian pastors who say that. But Jesus himself said, if you hold to my teaching, then you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? It'll set you free. That's what the truth always does. The truth always sets people free. Even when it's hard truth, even when it's painful truth, even when that truth requires a change in our life, it sets us free because it tears away the illusions that we so often live by, and it allows us to see what is real. That sets us free. But what is this truth that's in Jesus? When you go to the Jesus school, I mean, obviously you learn about Jesus. But what does that have to do with how we live our lives? And that's what Paul answers next. And he says a few things. First, he says, in that school, you learned to put off the old self. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Now, this is not a command. It's a statement of fact. When you trusted Christ, something changed. You put off the filthy, soiled rags of your old life. Now you're to live an entirely different way. That's not easy. When you put off the old self, you're taking off something that you're used to, that you're comfortable with. It's kind of like an old pair of slippers that you've had for 10 years. You know, you love them. Everybody else hates them. I have a pair of slippers like that. But it's like, don't take my slippers away. You know, that would be a very painful thing for me. And it's like that. But how significant and how important it is, even though it hurts. You know, the Puritans were great, and they had an interesting word for this that for some reason we don't use much anymore. You know what the Puritans called this? They called it mortification. That's the word they used. That means that you put the old self to death. You crucify it. And the idea behind that is, listen, you cannot improve the old self. You really can't. You can't reform the old self. That's what people try to do. By the way, that's what religion is. Religion is trying to fix the old self, trying to improve the old self by being good, by praying harder, by going to church, by doing religious things. It's like a guy trying to fix up an old Mustang. He can make it look beautiful, but he can't get it to run. Something's wrong. Dallas Willard called this sin management. Sin management. But you see, we have to understand the old self will never get better. Look what Paul says about the old self. He says, it's being corrupted by its deceitful desires. I have to tell you, I read that this week. It knocked my socks off. This is in the present tense. I mean, basically, he's saying, listen, you're not to put off the old self that was being corrupted. Your old self, which is still hanging around, is still being corrupted. You ain't getting any better in your old self. Matter of fact, you're getting worse. That's what he says. Now you may be thinking, wait a second. I'm a new creature in Christ. I thought that's what you've been teaching us here. I thought you said in Christ that I was chosen and adopted and redeemed and indwelt with the Spirit and seated in the heavenly places. I thought God looks at me as righteous as He does His own beloved Son. Isn't that who I am? And I would say, yes, that is who you are. That hasn't changed. But here's the deal. Listen carefully. As a new creature in Christ, what that means is that now you're able not to sin. Before, you were not able not to sin. Now you're able not to sin. See, that's the big difference. Now you're able not to sin. You're able to put off the old patterns of life. It's not easy. It takes time. Right now, you and I are righteous before God, and yet, here's the deal. If we allow it, we can still be corrupted by the old self if we allow them to rule our lives. And so, for some of you, what I want to say is, be careful. Do not corrupt the message of God's grace. Don't think that because you're a new creature in Christ, because you are righteous before Him with the righteousness of Christ, don't think that either you cannot sin or your sin doesn't matter. The encouraging thing about this, if maybe you're discouraged about it, is that you're not alone. You know, one of the most, insidious lies that the devil tries to communicate to us is that we're the only ones struggling with sin. And maybe you can acknowledge the fact that other people around you, well, nobody's perfect and we all know that. But, you know, nobody really is dealing with what you're dealing with. Nobody really has the kind of capacity for darkness and ugliness that you have. It's not true. I mean, we all are in the same place. And that's so important to acknowledge, because what happens oftentimes in churches like ours is that when you decide that you really are the only one struggling with sin, then you're not going to share it and you're going to hide. And so what happens collectively in a church like this is sin goes underground. You know, it leaks out in all kinds of ways, right? But it goes underground because nobody will talk about it. We all know it's there. And really, you know what Jesus talked about? Jesus looked at the Pharisees and they were just like this. This is how they did it. It was all about sin management, but you don't talk about it. And Jesus said, you know what? You guys are like whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but inside, you're like dead bones. And so it's very important in a community like this that we're able to bring the sin and the ugliness and the shame that we feel to the surface and be able to acknowledge it and be able to say, hey, I'm struggling and we're all struggling. And when someone has the courage, I've seen this happen over and over in small groups. Finally, someone has the courage to share what's on their heart, to share what they're dealing with, to share the sin in their life. And that just opens up the floodgates. And all of a sudden, everybody can be honest about what's really going on in their lives. So, that's the first thing. You've got to put off the old self. The second thing we learn is to be made new in the attitudes of your minds. So again, this is what we learn in the Jesus School. This is what we were taught. This is how we are to live. And so now notice that we're going back to our mind, our thinking. And so if we're going to do the next thing, which is to put on the new self, I'll talk about that in a minute, we have to be constantly allowing God to renew our minds. Two things about the verb Paul uses here, and I'm sorry to get technical, but it's important enough. Number one, it's in the present tense, so this is what we are continually to be doing. We are continually to be renewing our minds. But it's also in what we call the passive voice, which means we are not the one doing the renewing. God is renewing us. But we have to be willing to put ourselves in a position where God can renew our minds. So this means that we take the truth we learned in the Jesus School, and we let that truth soak our minds every day. I don't know if you're a person who has a habit in your life of taking time regularly, perhaps even every morning or every night, to spend time letting your mind soak in the truth of God's Word, in conversation with God. But here is a very, very good reason to do that. Because you see, you and I get lied to every day. You know that? So the world tells us lies. I mean, you don't have to go far to figure that out, right? I mean, watch a few television commercials, read a few billboards. I mean, it doesn't take long. There's all kinds of ways the world lies to us. Yeah, right. If I use that product, I'm really going to look like him. That's a lie. Right? But it works. That's why people pay millions of dollars to put that stuff on TV. That's a lie. The devil lies. Jesus said he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He lied to Eve in the garden. That's how he got her to make that decision. And our old self, you lie. The old person lies to us all the time, feeds us lies about ourselves, about life. And so the only way we're going to deal with that is if we allow ourselves each day to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, to be transformed in our minds, to think God's thoughts about us, about life, and about Him. And by the way, this is why we go to church too. Now, I know we go to church to worship God, and that's very important. So I'm not saying we don't do that. But I think a huge reason to come to church every Sunday, if you can, is to renew your minds. Because, you know, you walk out there in the world and you live your life, and the image I have in my mind is that the nails come loose. And I go to church, and what I love about going to church is I hammer those nails back in, you know? And I remember who I am, and I remember what's true in life, and I remember, and sometimes it's not even the sermon, it's singing the songs. And just washing my mind in the truth of God. It's wonderful. That's why we go to church. That's why this is important. Not because you're earning brownie points with God. He could care less. But He cares about renewing your minds. You see. The song I had Jerome sing earlier, as I said, is a song that I've been having in my head for a long time. And I was looking for an opportunity for Jerome to sing it. And so glad he could. But I chose it because it's about a guy learning to renew his mind. Listen to the words. It's so easy to cash in these chips on my shoulders. So easy to loose this old tongue like a tiger. It's easy to let all this bitterness smolder, just to hide it away like a cigarette lighter. It's easy to curse and to hurt and to hinder. It's easy to not have the heart to remember that I am a prince and a priest in the kingdom of God. See, that's the truth. I've got voices that scream in my head like a siren, fears that I feel in the night when I sleep, stupid choices I made when I played in the mire like a kid in the mud on some dirty blind street. I've got sorrow to spare. I've got loneliness too. I've got blood on these hands that hold on to the truth that I am a priest and a prince in the kingdom of God. I swore on the Bible not to tell a lie, but I've lied and lied. And I cross my heart and hope to die, and I've died and died. And then listen to this. Listen to him renew his mind. But if it's true that you gathered my sin in your hand and you cast it as far as the east is from the west, and if it's true that you put on the flesh of a man and you walked in my shoes through the shadow of death, and if it's true that you dwell in the halls of my heart, then I'm not just a fool with a fancy guitar. No, I am a priest and a prince in the kingdom of God. See, that's how you renew your mind. That's how you soak in what is true about yourself. And it's only when we do that that we can do the third thing, which is to put on the new self. Now, remember, the new self was something we all received when we put our faith in Christ and were what the Bible calls regenerated, or born again is the term that Jesus used. But it's also something we need to keep appropriating in our lives. My daughter will put on that wedding dress next Saturday, and as I said, that changes everything. Although she may never put it on again, she will need to remember that she did that, and that was the beginning of a new role, a new life, and a new identity. That's what we do with our new self. We put it on at our conversion, and we continue to put it on and live in light of that throughout our lives. And look how he describes it. Remember how he said the old self was being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Oh, not the new self. The new self, he says, is created. So this is a new creation, is created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. And Paul says, you are a new creation. You were created for what is holy and righteous, and there's your fulfillment. The freedom of the gospel is not the freedom to live like the world. The freedom of the gospel is to live differently than the world and to know the joy of living holy and righteous God. When we're being what God made us to be, then we find the greatest joy, we find the greatest freedom. I don't know if you've read a book called The Great Divorce. It's written by C.S. Lewis. It's worth reading. I recommend it highly. Like many of Lewis's books, it has some sort of imagery and metaphors and fantasy involved, but it speaks truth. And The Great Divorce, there's a scene where a young man is tormented by a red lizard that sits on his shoulder and mocks him. And for Lewis, the lizard represents the indwelling sin that all of us struggle with. And in this scene, an angel actually comes along and promises the guy, he says, listen, I can kill the red lizard on your shoulder. All you have to do is give me permission, and I will kill the red lizard. And the man for a moment is thrilled with the idea. Finally, he thinks, I can be done with this stupid red lizard. I hate this thing. But then he looks at the angel again, and the angel begins to glow. And pretty soon, it's like the angel is on fire. And he realizes, this could be dangerous. If he kills the red lizard, he might kill me as well. And so he's not sure what to do. And then the lizard sort of sneaks in there, recognizes the struggle of the man, and he begins to mock and plead at the same time. He says, be careful. He can do what he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you, and he will. Then you'll be without me forever. It's not natural. I love that. How could you live? He doesn't understand your struggle. It might be natural for him, but not for you and me. I'll be so good. I promise. I know I've gone too far in the past. It won't happen again. And for Lewis, these words just typify the many ways that we rationalize in our thinking and compromise. It's not a big deal. It would be unnatural not to. I can deal with it on my own, really. Just give me some time. Hey, I don't want to be a legalist after all. God will forgive me. I won't let it go too far. Any of those sound familiar? I've used them all. For Lewis, these words typify the way that we compromise and allow sin into our lives. The man in the story almost believes the lizard. But then he relents and he begins to invite and even to beg the angel to kill it. And at that moment, at that very moment, the angel comes along, that fiery angel, and he grabs the lizard by the throat and he chokes it until it's dead and he throws it down on the ground. And then something wonderful happens. When that lizard hits the ground, all of a sudden it's transformed into a beautiful black stallion. And the guy in the story hops on and he rides off. It's awesome. The thing that ruled him, he now rules. The thing that mastered him, he now masters. And I think Lewis was saying, listen, when we make that choice to let God kill the sin in our lives, when we are willing to put off the old self through the renewal of our minds, we are freed. And Lewis chose the beautiful image of a stallion, I think, to picture the Christian who is living under the power of God, and out of his life is coming the holiness and the righteousness and just the beauty, really, of what he talks about here. I don't know what you're struggling with today, but I figure it's probably something, because we're all there. Like I said before, we're all in the same place. So I want to ask you, what are you going to do about it? I would tell you, as Paul told the Ephesians, and I would insist on it in the Lord, as he did, that whatever it is, inside, outside, some of you actually, in your own head, you're thinking of ways that you could go out today and sin. And so, I'm telling you, this is absolutely serious business with God. That he does not want you to play with sin in your life. He wants you to deal with it. He wants you to put off the old self. He wants you to every day let your mind be renewed and to put on the new self so that you can begin to live the life he's called you to live, a life of righteousness and a life of holiness. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your grace, for your mercy, Forgive us for at times, Lord, taking that for granted and thinking that gives us license to go out and do whatever we want, whatever we think will bring pleasure or whatever. And so, God, we pray and we invite you right now, especially as we prepare for communion, that you would work in our hearts, that you would expose those areas that we need to bring into the light, that you would begin to do the work in our hearts of allowing us to repent, to come into your presence, and to simply put on the new self. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for your patience. In Jesus' name, amen.